Chapter 19, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 19, we have a series of heavenly hallelujahs, and there's good cause for this praise, this rejoicing that transpires in the heavens. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." These heavenly hallelujahs that begin this 19th chapter, these shouts of joy, they're expected. History is finally going to reach a culmination. History will fall in line with everything the prophets and the saints and the preachers and the apostles and the evangelists have believed and always proclaimed. And this is exactly what heaven's been longing for. The heavens are rightly jubilant. They should be. They should be thrilled. They should be praising, and they are. They're singing or saying hallelujah. I want you to underscore the first few words in the first verse. Notice these three words in chapter 19. After these things. Now that's a key phrase. See, because the focus has shifted from earth to heaven. Salvation is the main theme, and it seems to dominate the opening of the song of the high note of praise that follows the destruction of Babylon. And what they are saying is, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah only appears in this chapter in the New Testament, here and nowhere else, four times and only here. Oh yes, it's used in the Old Testament. The first time it's used in the Old Testament is Psalms 104. In Psalms 104 and verse 35. This is the first time that it's used in the Old Testament. And in that particular verse, it tells us something very important. We know the word hallelujah is translated from the Hebrew, and it means to praise the Lord. But in Psalms 104, verse 35, it says this. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah. Wow. What are they saying hallelujah about in Psalms 104, verse 35? I'll tell you what they're saying hallelujah about. They're saying hallelujah about judgment. Judgment. Let the sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah. The first time it's ever used in the Old Testament, it's an hallelujah of judgment. And the first time that it's used in the New Testament, it also is an alleluia of judgment. It's almost like the word got reserved for this meaning. Alleluia is intrinsically connected to judgment. It also is a word that begins and ends 15 psalms, particularly the two sections of the psalms that we call the Alleluia. We call them the Alleluia because of Alleluia. Psalms 104 to 109 and Psalms 113 to 118 are the Hallelujah Psalms. And they primarily celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. So we could say Alleluia is a word that's reserved for praising the Lord, notably because of his devastating and complete judgment on the wicked oppressors of his people. It's interesting, isn't it? Hallelujah is a special word reserved for the joy of those who are delivered from their enemies by God's mighty saving power. And that's exactly what takes place in these latter part of the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 5 who is specifically called on or invited to praise God because of this hallelujah. He says, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. You know what this does? It directs us back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, where all of those groups were previously mentioned. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, the verse announced the arrival of the time for the dead to be judged. Let me read it. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. What a glorious celebration. I mean, just what a glorious celebration. Think about it. It's all over. The persecution is over. False religion is gone. There'll never be any more false religions in the world. Materialism that plagues us and plagues the church, it's gone. It's over. It will never exist again. According to these scriptures, a global disaster ends it all, and the final and fixed judgment awaits the wicked. We've heard the cry of the psalmist to destroy the wicked, not let them get away with their wickedness. Joel, in his prophecy in chapter 2, he also referenced the same kind of calamity. The apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, quoted Joel in Joel chapter 2. You can read this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. God's going to soon send a devastating disaster to destroy this world and all the enemies of the church. I believe this devastating disaster is a horrifying judgment that's coming upon the earth, and it will be the ultimate end of all the rebellion against God and his truth. It's no wonder heaven's singing and saying, hallelujah, full salvation, complete justice and righteousness, for the rebellion is completely over. Amen. Chapter 19. I want us to notice these first few verses of this chapter because there's a mounting, piling up of phrases used to introduce a main event, a main announcement. We have this volume that's increased and it's described like the sound of many waters. A phrase that serves to build suspense and heighten the dramatic effect of what's about to be announced. This is very loud, meaning that it's very, very, very important. It's connected with an avenging and destruction of the persecutors of the church. See, the storyline that was left off in chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, is now been picked up again. There's this call to rejoice. Kerio in the Greek, where we get charismatic. They're to rejoice and give glory to God. Do you realize the only other place in the book of Revelation that this Greek word kerio is used, the word rejoice, is in chapter 11 and verse 10, which introduces something very ironic. Because in those passages, the people of the earth were rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses. But now it's time for the two witnesses to rejoice. And the reason for the rejoicing is quite clear. It's because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Look at verse 7. See, this mounting of praise is directed at the Lord for one final glorious accomplishment. Let's read it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Let me point something out to you. It's a violation of hermeneutics to separate these series of alleluias because they're synchronized series of alleluias. They create a climatical, undivided, and unbroken chain of one mounting, monotone, unified crescendo of alleluia. Alleluia, because salvation has come. Alleluia, because righteousness and justice has prevailed. Alleluia, because the rebellion has ended. Alleluia, because God reigns. Ending with one final thundering hallelujah, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Wow. The announcement speaks not only of the Lamb's marriage, but of His bride. The word wife in this passage, verse 7, in the King James, the Greek word is gune, literally means woman. The woman. The woman. The woman has made herself ready. Now, the bride is the fourth woman mentioned so far in the book of Revelation. The first one is found in chapter 2 and verse 20. Remember what it says there? That woman, Jezebel. Yes. And then we have the woman clothed in the sun. Chapter 12, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. Then we have a third woman in chapter 17 called the great whore. The word woman is used there also in chapter 17, verse 4, 6, 7, 9, and 18. Let me ask you a question. Which one of these women is Jesus going to marry? Clearly, the bride is not a literal woman, and her readiness is obviously connected to the group of saints mentioned repeatedly in this book. They're mentioned in chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 13, verse 7 and 10, chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 20 and verse 24, chapter 20 and verse 9, chapter 22 and verse 21. We read about the prayers of the saints, the bloodshed of the saints, the patience of the saints, the faith of the saints that keep the commandments of God, suggesting that the bride is to be identified with the church, like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, and verse 32. Amen. The climatic, hold on to this, this climatic, alleluia, joins the church of Jesus Christ with every verse, every chapter, and every event preceding it and recorded in the book of Revelation. It is the enduring, the overcoming, the patience of the saints, the staying clear of the mark of the beast and mystical Babylon, and overcoming the tribulation revealed in the book. This makes the bride ready, ready for the marriage of the Lamb. This is the only thing that makes the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb to have any meaning. She's made herself ready, indicating she's the one being talked about in all the previous chapters. The marriage supper was a normal part of a wedding celebration. Verse 9. It was the conclusion feast of the celebration just hours or minutes before the exchanging of vows. It was preceded by a long period of separation during the espousal between the bride and the groom. We've already discussed that. This is what underscores the importance of the impending wedding of the Lamb. Most people, they only ask about the relationship of the invited guests. That's all they're concerned about, the invited guests to the bride, and they're just simply missing the point. The marriage of the Lamb far surpasses anything else of importance. In verses 11 through 21, this section has three series of I saws. Notice there in verse 11, and I saw. Notice in verse 17, and I saw. Notice the beginning of verse 19, and I saw. There's three scenes, each introduced by the phrase, and I saw. John sees a rider on a white horse and his army in verses 11 through 16. Then he sees an angel inviting the birds to a great supper of God in verses 17 through 18. And then he sees the defeat of the beast, the false prophet, along with the kings and his armies in verses 19 through verse 21. This section, listen carefully, is a mosaic of images from previous sections of the book. For example, the armies of heaven mentioned in verse 14. Recall chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, and also chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. The treading of the winepress in verse 15 of this chapter recalls chapter 14 and verse 20. The phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we read in verse 16 recalls chapter 17 and verse 14. The phrase God Almighty in verse 15 of the 19th chapter recalls chapter 16 and verse 14. Kings, captains, mighty men, the free and the slaves in verse 18 recall chapter 6 and verse 15. The kings of the earth in verse 19 recall chapter 17, verse 2, and verse 18, chapter 18, verse 2, 3, and 9. The horse and those riding on them in verse 18, and the armies of the kings in verse 19 recall chapter 9 and verse 16. The kings as gathered to make war in verse 16, they reflect and recall back chapter 16, verse 14 and 16, and anticipate chapter 20 and verse 8. The making war against the rider in verse 19 of this chapter recalls chapter 17 and verse 14. The false prophet in verse 20 recalls chapter 16 and verse 13. The deception and miraculous signs of the beast and the false prophet in verse 20 recall chapter 16 and verse 14. But above all, this section recalls the first seal. It recalls the opening of the first seal. The figure is described in identical words in chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, and behold, a white horse and one sitting on it. The exact same phrase is used in chapter 6 And verse 2, the same nine consecutive Greek words are found in both passages, leaving no doubt that the reader is to connect chapter 19 and verse 11 with chapter 6 and verse 2. The reader has no choice but to see them as one and the same. Unmistakably, this ninefold description of the rider of the white horse is Jesus. Let's begin in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great gods, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Verse 14, of those that accompany him with a fourfold description. They are the armies of heaven. They follow the rider. What does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the 144,000 which follow the Lamb. Revelation 14, verse 4. They're on white horses, and they're wearing fine linen, white and pure, which reminds us of what? Well, the garment of the bride. The promise of the conquerors in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It reminds us of the 24 elders. They also had such a garment. And also those who were slain, and the souls that were beneath the altar of God in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. That 144,000 number, we realized it was a military numbering system used by Israel. Listen, these aren't angels, these are Christians that follow the Lord. The second scene, John sees an angel in verse 17, standing in the sun. Scavenger birds are invited to a great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the captains, the mighty men, the horses, the free, the slave, both small and great, recalling our attention to the great day of God's wrath and the Lamb in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, or the opening of the sixth seal. The entire scene is recalled from Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. It's reminiscent of that passage in Ezekiel where basically the same kind of invitation is given but directed against Gog and Magog. What makes this paralleled passage somewhat special in particular is that this is what is used in Revelation chapter 20 verses 7 through 10, a battle with Gog and Magog. John will specifically mention again Gog and Magog as the battle that destroys the dragon. In the third scene, John sees the beast. The kings are gathered to make war. Prior to this point in the book, the only time the kings are gathered to make war is in chapter 16 and verse 14. where the kings and the whole world, the kings of the east, in chapter 16, verse 12, gather at Armageddon to make war on the great day of God Almighty. But now it's pretty crystal clear that there's just one war. Armageddon, the war against the Lamb, and the war against the rider on the white horse are one and the same. In this passage, there's no description of the war. Description is not given. No tactics, no account of the progress. John simply says the beast was captured. His victory is so effortless that all Jesus needs to do is say, "Beast, be caught, be captured." Also, he captures the false prophet. They are both thrown alive in the lake of fire. Now, with the beast and the false prophet out of the way, John turns to the fate of the rest. In verse 21, the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, don't miss this. Everyone who becomes entangled with the enemies of the church will suffer their judgment. Only the ones that keep their garments clean and follow the Lamb will be able to stand on the great day of God's wrath. This prevailing paramount point made consistently in the book where we're instructed to resist the great whore, not to be entangled with mystical Babylon. Do not worship the beast, neither his image, neither receive his mark in your forehead or in your hand. Don't be deceived by the false prophet, nor side with the dragon, for all that do will suffer their fate. You see what's happening here? One by one, John has witnessed the destruction of the enemies of God in the reversed order of their status. The dragon propped up the beast, which in turn supported mystical Babylon. Yet John sees, first of all, the great whore being destroyed. Secondly, he sees mystical Babylon being destroyed. Now he's seeing the beast and the false prophet being hurled into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and forever. This reversal leads to a dramatic buildup from least powerful enemy to the most powerful. We have described the destruction of the earthly manifestations of Satan's power, the means by which he seeks to destroy the church. He seeks to achieve his purposes, which we have always throughout the book interpreted as the hostile worldly powers in opposition to the church. These verses from verse 11 to verse 21, there may be contained in them a brief recap of the whole period of the warfare between Christ and Satan, with special attention given to the final overthrow of the beast and the false prophet. It's an addendum, people, to the vision of the seals. It's an addendum to the trumpets. It's an addendum to the pouring out of the vials with focus on the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. That's what's being highlighted in this chapter. Basically, the same ground is covered in the next chapter, and we advance one step further, and it shows us the final punishment of Satan himself. Well, let's go to chapter 20 and see. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pits, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Repeat that with me, hurriedly. Deceive the nations no more. Hold on to that, all right? Deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that taketh part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no part. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations. All right, repeat that with me. Go out to deceive the nations. Go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire. Everybody say fire. Fire. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. We also in chapter 20 have three scenes that unfold for us. First, John sees the binding of the dragon by an angel for 1,000 years. He then sees those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Finally, he recounts the release and defeat of Satan after 1,000 years. If you've been following my teaching and attending these Wednesday night Bible studies, there should be a degree of interpretational clarity to this chapter, and it should make it pretty easy. First of all, a spiritual or symbolic interpretation to this verse is most consistent with the style used in the apocalypse. We were standing back here earlier when we first came in, and Ross said, "Been down there preparing for that rodeo across from Two Rivers Baptist Church." Brother Jimmy and I were standing there, and, "Oh, really? Yeah, yeah. It's going to be a rodeo down there across from Two Rivers Baptist Church, and we've been preparing for that. Been over there all day. That's why my nose is all red. Yeah, preparing for that rodeo, yeah." And Jim said something about, "Well, I guess people will come together and, you know, get some popcorn and probably get some jerky and some sodas." And I said, "Well, is admission free?" Yeah, Ross said, "Yeah, admission, as far as I know, you can come in for free." And man, we were just like, okay, maybe we ought to go to this rodeo, you know. We were talking, and finally we realized it wasn't a cow, horse, roping kind of rodeo. It's an NES rodeo where they climb poles. That's all they do, right? They have a race to climb poles. But he called it a rodeo. Now, only those spiritual NES folks knew what he was talking about. The rest of us just thought we were going to a rodeo. Not climbing a light pole, but going to a rodeo. Throughout this book, that's the style that's used from one end of it to the other. A style that is symbolic and figurative. We've noticed consistently throughout the book, words are turned aside from their proper meaning to receive meanings altogether different. The dragon, that means Satan, right? The lampstands, that means church. The stars, that means the pastors. Throughout this book, from beginning to end, that is the consistent style used in the book. This angel, does he really need a literal chain to bind the devil? Is it a literal chain? I mean, is Satan going to literally be captured and put in a literal metal chain? And all of you horse lovers, I'm sorry to inform you, in chapter 19, Jesus really doesn't come on a literal, physical horse. I'm sorry, Brad. It's symbolic of something. It symbolizes something. We don't have a whore that literally and actually rides on a beast with different heads and horns. It symbolizes something. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this goes all the way through the Bible. We have this kind of symbolic figuratism used. Jesus did not literally stomp on Satan's head. Satan wasn't a serpent, and his heel was not literally bruised, and Satan's head was not literally crushed. That's not what happened. I'll tell you what happened. That passage preached that Jesus would die on the cross and redeem us from our sins and deliver us from the power of sin and the power of Satan. It was not a literal head-heel scenario. That's the way it's been throughout this entire book. Why should we change in this chapter? The binding of Satan and the reigning of saints symbolize something. Amen? Listen to me. Most of the misconceptions and misapplications of this verse results from what we are specifically told not to do. You look in Revelation 22 and 18. For I testified unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. 99% of the commentaries on this verse, including some of your study Bibles and little references in your Ryrie and Scofield margins, add to this verse. I could in just a few minutes tell you about 50 things people add to this verse that simply is not there. Now certainly this verse is somewhat mysterious, but what people do is they exploit this obscurity. They exploit this mysteriousness. And they download into it things that it does not say. And they do that in order to try to prove their doctrine. See, they can't do it with clear, obvious statements in Scripture, so they have to find some mysterious, very difficult, very spiritual passage in the Bible and download their garbage in it. They use these obscure passages to trick people. They find the most obscure, difficult passages, the hardest verses to understand, and they download stuff in them, making out like they know what it means in order to trick people. Then, after they've got them convinced of their doctrine and got them convinced into believing that they understand these particular obscure and mysterious and divine verses, then they start stroking their ego. Tell them, you understand the mystery of God. Very few people understand the mystery of God. And they puff them up with pride. The same thing's done with the teaching of the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus didn't teach it. Paul didn't teach it. Peter didn't teach it. John didn't teach it. James didn't teach it. Not one single time have we read of it in our study thus far in the book of Revelation. All teachers of this type of eschatological teaching, they run to a mysterious, obscure passage like the one in Daniel, and they download all of their doctrines and all of their beliefs and all of their gibberish into it. There's only one verse that's used to support a seven-year tribulation period. It's found in Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the 70-week visions in Daniel. And in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Let me ask you something. What part of that verse is futuristic? You say all of it? If you do, then we don't have a Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 35, referencing Daniel and the 70 weeks, he said this in verse 34, this generation shall not pass away till every bit of the 70 weeks are fulfilled. The point is this, do not build a system of doctrine entirely upon difficult prophetical passages of Scripture. If you do, your doctrine will be wrong. I heard a famous preacher say this. He said in these passages in Revelation chapter 20, between a couple of verses during the thousand-year reign, he attaches over 500 fulfilled prophecies of Israel to them. I'll tell you what, if you find the word Israel in these verses, I'll give you my car. It's not there. It's just not there. It's not mentioned. Nor is there restoration mentioned. Nor is the throne of David mentioned. Nor is the Mount of Olives mentioned. Nor are the Jews in general mentioned. Nor are the 12 tribes mentioned. Nor is Jerusalem mentioned. Nor is the temple mentioned. Nor is the mountain mentioned. Nor is the kingdom mentioned. Nor is the beating of swords into plowshares mentioned. Nor is the end of war mentioned. The only thing mentioned about earth is that Satan does not deceive the nations during the 1,000 years. That's all. That's all that's said. The only thing mentioned in this text. And I'm not sure what deceiving means. Deceive them about what? Is it concerning the Catholic Church being the true church of Jesus Christ like he wants to deceive the nations? We don't know. It doesn't say. Nothing is said about these souls reigning on earth. Nothing about the Abraham covenant. Nothing about the covenant of David. Nothing about Palestine being enlarged. Nothing about the uniting of the nations. Nor is there anything about the ceasing of wars. Nothing about the removal of the curse. Nor the increase of knowledge. Nor does it mention that people during this time will be holy, or the land will holy, be holy, the city be holy, the temple holy. There's nothing about the glory of the Lord filling the earth at all. Nothing said about joy filling the earth, or sickness being removed, nor healing of all people's deformities. Nor is there anything about supernatural protection or freedom from oppression, or people living a long life, longevity of life, nor of the soaring of a population, nor of the establishing or a perfect economic system or great prosperity. Nor is there anything about the increase in our solar system where we have an increase of light. Nor is the removal of the language barrier. Nor anything mentioned about a unified worship or the tree of life. Nor the freeness from temptation. Nothing said about Israel being married to God and then them being exalted above the Gentiles. Nor is there anything mentioned about Israel becoming God's witness. Nothing about the Old Testament saints. Nothing about angels participating in the millennium. He didn't see a lion laying down with a lamb in these verses, nor children playing with snakes. I tell you what he saw. He saw souls. That's what it says. Souls. John speaks only of souls. And not just any or all souls, but he only sees those that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He only saw those souls. The word beheaded is a Greek word having reference to a double-bladed axe used during Roman persecution. He only saw those souls. He saw them revived again. He saw them reigning with Christ. Listen, I hate to burst your bubble, but souls can't rise again. I mean, not in a literal sense. They can be raised in a spiritual sense. Souls are raised in a spiritual sense. A literal interpretation or a physical resurrection does not harmonize with other passages of Scripture teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. Nowhere in Scripture is the resurrection spoken of as taking place twice or in two different periods. There's just one physical resurrection on the last day of the just and the unjust. The Bible clearly teaches it in all these other places where the doctrine of the resurrection is taught. It only takes place once. Yes, the only distinction is the just will immediately precede that of the wicked. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. John chapter 5, verse 28. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. Tammy Miller, for instance, she teaches boys and girls, male and female. How many classes does Tammy Miller teach? One. See, people who teach this passage with a system of literal interpretation must believe in multiple comings of Christ and multiple resurrections, which is a clear contradiction of other scripture found in the Bible that's not mystical, not obscure, but spoken in very plain English. And if you have all the resurrected glorified saints reigning with Christ on the earth, will unglorified mortal sinners be there? Sure they will, if they're reigning on earth. Well, what if one of them gets saved during the millennium? Where do they go? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to earth? Do they go to purgatory? Do they have their own little personal resurrection? Will those during the millennium when they die, to be absent from the body? Will they be present with the Lord, or will it mean to be absent from the body no longer means to be present with the Lord? Listen, people, which is more rational? To explain numerous and clear prophecies by one single passage of the apocalypse, or rather to explain the single and the obscure passage by clear and numerous prophecies? The reign of souls with Christ, known as the millennium, must be understood in a spiritual sense. Listen, if one takes the words as they stand without adding to it or taking away from it, they do not describe a descent of Christ to the earth. The only thing they describe is an ascension of saints to reign with him. And you put that one verse or that one chapter in the context of everything else that's been taught in the book, you'll have no trouble interpreting the thousand-year reign. You won't have a bit of trouble. It harmonizes. It's in perfect sync. It corresponds with everything else that's already been said. It fits just like a piece perfectly in its place.